two phrases that I think are helpful to think of the kingdom of Christ. The already, that's phrase number one. The not yet, phrase number two. The already, the not yet. We want to think of Christ as king now. We want to affirm an all-readiness to the work of Jesus in his earthly ministry. What he accomplishes on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the hand of the Father, these things are meaningful to the degree that we can say he reigns. He is king. That's the already part. Something has been inaugurated. But phrase number two, the not yet, this is also key. What Jesus began, he did not bring in fullness immediately and all of a sudden for the people in his midst, his disciples and all the people who came after them in generations of disciples unto this very day. We are those living between the already and the consummation of his kingdom. What he will bring to completion that he has begun. Those two phrases are important for our study of so much of the Gospels, and I think they have a great bearing on the passage tonight. The already and the not yet. We do not yet enjoy a glorified physical immortality. We have not yet seen the defeat of death. We have not yet seen the new heavens and new earth and the renewal of all things in Christ. We have not yet seen the final judgment of the wicked and the casting away of Satan and all of his minions. There is a not yet that's actually very important to our hope. Paul says in Romans 8, who hopes for what he already has? So therefore, the fact that we have a hope means that whatever has begun has not yet been brought to fullness. And Jesus is going into Jerusalem. That's what's coming. In Luke 19, he's going to enter Jerusalem, and it's going to happen right after the passage tonight. The passage tonight leads right up to his entrance into Jerusalem and the beginning of Passion Week. The Feast of Passover is near. That's why he's heading to Jerusalem. And he's had an eye toward Jerusalem since Luke 9:51. And the goal of Jerusalem is that he might inaugurate the new covenant and by his work on the cross, through his body and blood, finish atonement for sins. It is finished, he will declare. So the all-readiness of what Jesus will accomplish is part of the good news we say to sinners. Be reconciled to God. Come to Christ, and through faith in Christ, you can see yourself truly as new creations in him by the work of the powerful Spirit. But then we not only recognize what the first coming of Jesus accomplished, we anticipate what his second coming will accomplish. The parable tonight, the parable of the 10 minas, I think should rightly be understood as what Jesus instructs his disciples to be about, what's to characterize their lives, namely faithfulness to the kingdom cause. Faithfulness, the seeking first of the kingdom. Between the first and second comings of Jesus. And the parable tonight has details that seem to indicate not everybody received from the Lord what they stewarded faithfully. Servant number one and servant number two are examples of people who took what Jesus had given them and that by his gifts and grace, they showed themselves to be faithful stewards of these things, but not the third individual. And as well with the enemies of God, there is a remark and theme of judgment that the parable ends with. If you hear this parable in Luke 19 about the minas, you might naturally think, wait a second, in Matthew, there's this parable of the talents. This parable of the talents, which sounds remarkably similar to Luke 19. There are people who are given some talents, and some talents are then multiplied through stewardship and faithful investment. And then the return of the master involves examining what has happened between his going and his return. And then there is this well done, good and faithful servant language. There is this wicked servant identified who did not show faithfulness in stewardship with the talent. There are some similarities. Now, I don't take this to be the same parable, just with different words. Even the timing of it differs. After all, think about this location. Jesus is near Jericho, heading toward Jerusalem. The parable in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, happens later in Passion Week. The difference in days is several days. But just like parables and miracles and other teachings of Jesus, there were things that were given more than one occasion, sometimes in a different context and time, sometimes with different wording. I do think the big takeaway of the parable of the talents and the parable of the 10 minus here is similar. There are also two other occasions where Jesus speaks of somebody going away and returning for some kind of examination. It tells us in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, in verse 34, that it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts servants in charge, each with his work, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And so what I say to you all, stay awake. So there's the parable of the talents where something is given or responsibilities are bequeathed. And then there is this departure and return. So there's this time of delay and interim. We are living in the inter-advental period of the Lord Jesus between the two advents, between his comings. When we think about the season of Advent coming near at the beginning of November or the beginning of December, depending on how many weeks before Christmas are in December, you can recognize a season devoted to remembering especially the coming of Christ. And yet with our teaching of Scripture and with the Nicene Creed and many other things, we're also reminded that he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. He will come for resurrection and judgment. I think Mark 13... I think Matthew 25's parable of the talents are speaking about the same kinds of ideas that Luke 19 is about. Luke 19 is about that inter-advental period, the interim, the time in which we live. We live between the already and the not yet. We live between his comings. In fact, there is another part of Luke's gospel prior to Luke 19 that's helpful here. I know I'm looking at a number of scriptures before we've even looked at the first verse, but this parable goes rather quickly despite its length. And we'll see that in a moment proven true. In Luke 12, listen to Luke 12, 36. Be like the men who are waiting for the master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he'll dress himself for service and have them recline at the table. He'll come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he wouldn't have left his house to be broken into. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, the hour that they do not expect is the return of the Son of Man in glory and power to bring the consummation of the kingdom. I think earlier in Luke 12, we have the same idea of Luke 19, the departure of the Son of Man and his eventual return. We live in that period of what you might call a delay, but not because God's sovereign timetable has been derailed in some way. But we recognize, okay, we are not living in the first coming of Christ, and we are looking toward the second coming of Christ. This in-between period is the age of the Church of Jesus. And in Luke 19, and in Luke 12, and in Mark 13, and in Matthew 25, I've referred to several passages to say, in each of these places, Jesus speaks of someone who is entrusting others, who is counting on and looking to with command and stewardship, faithfulness from the people who represent him and who are servants in his name. Now, the reason looking at Mark 13 and Matthew 25 and Luke 12 were important is because in Luke 19, some people are not quite sure what to make of this character in the parable, this nobleman. They're not sure what to make of him because of the way the parable goes this way in a curve and this way in a curve. And at the very end, you find out he says, bring the enemies before me and slaughter them. And there are people who are uncomfortable with seeing Jesus as the nobleman. In fact, when you look at commentaries on the Gospel of Luke, there are two main interpretations of who the nobleman is in the story that entrusts the minas. One is that he's Jesus. The other is that he's a wicked ruler. Well, let me just tell you, you don't want to get that wrong. It seems like in one of those cases, it's either Christ or someone who's essentially antithetical to Jesus, a wicked ruler. And the reason they might suggest this is because Jesus is going into Jerusalem. He's going to be riding a donkey. He's going to be rejected. And he in his humility and in his voluntary sacrifice doesn't quite look like the worldly rulers of that age. He is a kingdom not of this world. And many commentaries on Luke these days, who they believe the Bible. This isn't a matter of their trustworthiness of Scripture that they would affirm or deny. They see that the words of Jesus here, they would say, don't seem to fit what we see of Jesus' humility and kingship. I would argue that is an unnecessary sensitivity to the parable. This is, after all, a parable. It's meant to have images, even unsettling images. Not only does this parable end with language of judgment, elsewhere Jesus speaks of judgment with language like weeping and gnashing of teeth and darkness and a situation where the fire is not quenched. This language might seem unsettling, but the final judgment is never portrayed in tame language. It's never portrayed in tame language. It's portrayed in strong, graphic, unsettling language that the reader might say, if God has given his son that I might not perish, then I want to trust in Jesus, knowing that apart from Christ, this is the end. This is the wide way that leads to destruction. I also think it's important to recognize that the nobleman here, he's called a nobleman. And in the ancient world, a nobleman was considered a person of virtue and renown. His reputation or his character is why he would be called a noble man. And then he freely gives, not at their request, but freely gives minas, and then at his return dispenses rewards. I'm on the side of looking at Luke 19 and seeing the nobleman as representing Jesus. Not a worldly kingship that Jesus is different from. But if you were to pick up different commentaries on the Gospel of Luke, scholars are sort of on all over the map on whether this is Jesus or a wicked ruler represented by this nobleman. And yes, that's definitely not something you want to get wrong. That changes the whole meaning of the parable. But here's what I also want to emphasize. If Matthew 25 is similar to this, and Mark 13 is similar to this, and Luke 12 is similar to this, without a doubt, the representatives in each of those cases are of Christ. He is the one who comes and gives and entrusts. In light of that, I see no problem seeing the same thing in Luke 19. Same kind of thing in Luke 19. Now, what he's calling us then to is that the disciples would be faithful. And we'll consider what faithfulness in this inter-Adventual period means. What does it look like in the age of the church and until Jesus comes for his disciples to be considered faithful to, if you will, rightly use and steward the minas? Well, in verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable. So here's the context of the parable. These things had been heard. What things? At the end of our last time in Luke 19, we saw the Zacchaeus story, didn't we? And in Luke 19, verses 1 to 10, Jesus is in the house of Zacchaeus. That would not have been populated by religious leaders. Zacchaeus has others there, but religious leaders wouldn't be caught dead as Pharisees and scribes in the house of a tax collector. In fact, they are offended that Jesus is in the house eating with a sinner like that. So in Luke 19, 1 to 10, Jesus is speaking about how the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. That's his mission. And what the Church of Jesus Christ is to do in the inter-Adventual period is be devoted to the mission of the Son of Man. Namely, bring the good news of Jesus to the lost. That is the main thing. That is the main thing that should shape our lives, the way we think about our church, the way we think about the future. The mission of the Son of Man is entrusted to, with this good news for the lost, the Church of Jesus Christ, his disciples. We're to make disciples of the nations. We're to teach them what Christ has commanded. We're to baptize them and instruct them and catechize them. In verse 11, the context is Jesus has been speaking here in the house of Nicodemus. And as they heard these things, he proceeded. He continues in this venue, in this setting, to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem. Now, how near? Well, Jericho was about a 6-hour walk from Jerusalem. And Nicodemus lives in Jericho. Jesus is a mere day's walk from Jerusalem. Not even an entire day, but 6 hours of walking. It tells us in verse 11, because he was near to Jerusalem, he told this parable. Because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. I think we're to imply, here's a lesson on why the kingdom of God will not appear immediately. That's the context then. Jesus is going to offer a correction, a parable to realign some assumptions about the coming of the kingdom of God. And this is because in the Old Testament, passages like Daniel 2 or Daniel 7 looks for the worldly kingdoms of this age to fall before the kingdom of the Son of Man and Son of God who will reign forever over all things. And when Jesus is declared to be the Son of David, which blind Bartimaeus confessed him to be in Luke 18:37 on the way to Jericho, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of David. You have this language of kingship applied to Jesus. But what will it mean for Jesus to be king? Well, there are some surprises in store. Because Jesus has taught his disciples in Luke 18, the Son of Man's going to go to Jerusalem and accomplish what the prophets said. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles, mocked, shamefully treated and spit upon, flogged and killed, and then on the third day rise. Now listen, that's not a normal way for a king in the ancient world to achieve any kind of victory. In fact, that looks a lot like defeat, aside from that resurrection, which is the most important of those lines of suffering leading up to that, whatever's coming, that vindication. Well, in the ancient world, to talk about being taken and handed over, betrayed and spit upon, suffering and flogged and killed is no way of saying, and so therefore, obviously, here's our king. No, this looks like, okay, we have all made a mistake. The dead Messiah was a crucified and disqualified Messiah. That's no example for disciples to follow. That's no good news for the nations. Unless the one who goes to the cross doesn't go so because of his own sins and guilt, but instead as a faithful substitute whose life will be vindicated on the third day, resurrection and ascension to the Father. The disciples are going to have to learn this lesson like many other contemporaries. The kingdom that Jesus is entering into is not one that shows up immediately. It's like a mustard seed. Think of that parable in Matthew 13. It's like leaven introduced into dough that will work its way through and grow, and the kingdom of the Lord become the kingdom of Christ. This is indeed the hope of the church. We recognize Jesus already reigns, but his kingdom did not come in fullness. According to verse 11 here, the context of the parable is that people suppose the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And Jesus is going to teach them that's not the case, you all. He said, therefore, in verse 12 through 14, this little scene here of, in the parable, servants and enemies of the nobleman. He says, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Here you have a kingdom that is not immediately received in verse 12. A nobleman, and he travels, and he receives, and then later he will return. I think that the context of verse 11 further confirms that in verse 12, this nobleman is Jesus. He's trying to teach his disciples that he is going to go and that one day he will return. And that perceived delay is an intentional planned interim. Jesus is the nobleman. And this nobleman goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Why would anybody go away to receive a kingdom? It's important to learn something that I had not learned for a long time about this parable in Luke's gospel. It's helpful to know what the listeners in Jesus' day had in their immediate history. They had the knowledge that Herod the Great died in 4 BC, and his son Archelaus traveled to Rome like other rulers under Caesar would. They traveled to Rome. In other words, they traveled to a far country to be confirmed in their kingship. It was a way, if you will, of being installed as king, set apart as king. That journey and that arrival in the Roman Empire was an important formal and ceremonial thing. And Herod the Great's son experienced this. What we also know is that Herod the Great's son Archelaus went to Rome and yet was opposed by others. There were people who did not want the son of Herod the Great installed. There were various Jewish countrymen that despised Archelaus, and he had his enemies condemned. Now, what's interesting about Jesus' parable is, I think, speaking of himself, he says, okay, here's a nobleman. Nobleman goes to a far country. Nobleman goes to this country to receive a kingdom for himself, which was what many kings did in the ancient world who ruled under Caesar as what you might call vassal rulers or puppet kings of Rome. And in verse 13, he calls 10 servants and gives them minas. And then verse 14, but not everybody wants this king. In verse 14, citizens were there who hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. This story has very interesting correspondences to an actual historical event in the recent history of Jesus' context. And I think, in other words, when Jesus begins to describe himself as somebody who is going to receive a kingdom and yet is despised and opposed, they would naturally think of someone like in their recent historical context, like Archelaus, or even other kings besides. Jesus goes to the far country. I think we should imply here the going to a far country in the parable, this means rising from the dead and ascending to the Father. I think that's the interpretation of that idea. You say, well, wait a second, isn't he king on the cross? Yes, but notice that in the letters of the New Testament, there is great emphasis in Hebrews on the ascension of Jesus as a ruling, kingly figure. The Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days with the clouds of heaven in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It's this picture of inheriting authority and reign in this ascended scene, the Son of Man in Daniel 7. And not only that, in Psalm 110, the Father says to the Son, or the Lord says to my Lord, as David puts it, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies and make them a footstool for your feet. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, 25, in the language of Paul, for he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. So you have this language where Jesus is king, and yet he goes away to, if you will, be installed and ascend in all authority and power in the heavenly places above all things as king. In verse 12, then, Jesus is the nobleman who goes into the far country to receive for himself a kingdom. And then the plan is that he will return. So he calls his 10 servants, gives them 10 minas, and a mina was 4 months' wages. One mina, 4 months' wages. It's a lot, right? 4 months' wages. Calls 10 servants, gives 10 minas. I think we should understand this to be one mina apiece. And now this wasn't something that we're told they requested. He is leaving and entrusts them with a large amount of money that he says of, in verse 13, engage in business until I come. We should take this to mean, here is a mina for you. Do what you can to bring greater gain from it. In other words, be a faithful steward of it. Engage in wise business practices so that when I return, it's not just one mina anymore. The mina here is representative because, again, this is a parable. Jesus is entrusting and is seeking for his people to be faithful in the interadvental period. He's calling his people to, if you will, be faithful stewards of the minas. Now, I don't think that's simply about our financial resources. I think the image of the mina is representative of the call to faithfulness and what God has gifted and commissioned us as God's people to do and be about. It represents, if you will, the responsibilities of believers between the first and second coming of Jesus. And it's as if Jesus says to his church, engage in the kingdom business until I come. And in verse 14, not everybody wants this. In verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. So some people are servants of the king. Other people are enemies of the king. They hate the king. They don't want the king ruling over them. In fact, the idea of him being king is terrible news to them. They do not rejoice at this. This is not good news to them. They would say simply and matter-of-factly, we don't want this man to reign over us. I think this suggests the antagonism represented by the seed of the serpent throughout the scriptures, culminating in Jesus' own contemporaries, where the religious leaders like the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and in collaboration with the Romans, they want Jesus crucified and dead. And not only that, their attitude is representative of many in the generations that followed that do not want the idea of Jesus being king to be true. It is not good news to them. They loathe this idea. They are anti-Christ in the way that they speak and live. They hate Jesus. So this nobleman, who is a faithful man and is entrusting responsibilities to people who are called to faithfulness, there are others in his midst Not only are they not servants, we would consider them opponents. We would consider them antagonists of the king, of the nobleman. In verse 15 through 19, here are the two faithful servants. When he returned, having received the kingdom. So there in verse 15 confirms that the going away was culminating in what he went away for. It did not fail. Having received the kingdom, here's his return. He ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he may know what they had gained by doing business. So that's the emphasis on profit. And I think this is, in the parable, the picture of final judgment. It's as if we have leapt over the age of the thousands of years of church history, and we are now at the final judgment of Christ at his return. The first comes before him in verse 16. And says, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Now, I think the commentaries are helpful here where they say this is a 1,000% profit. From one mina to 10 minas, an incredibly extraordinary achievement in the ancient world. Notice also the language addressing this nobleman. The reference here is, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. The word Lord as a title is used over and over again of this nobleman who has returned. I feel like this language, consistent with the way Luke uses Lord elsewhere, are titles rightly ascribed to Jesus and not to a wicked king. So I think, again, we're dealing with the Lord Jesus' return. People are calling him Lord because that's who he is. And in verse 17, the response, well done, good servant. Well, friends, I think reading that line in concert with Matthew 25 would further confirm Jesus is the one speaking here, because in Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant, was the Lord Jesus at his return commending his faithful people. Here, you have that kind of language again. Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Now, that language is difficult to interpret. It's a way of speaking about the new creation that is to come, that after the return of Christ, there is a reigning with Christ in all that he will make new, and the responsibilities and authority and reign is what we will share in with him. And this is promised in some way with this grant. I mean, think about it. I'll give you a mina. And then you say, okay, this mina became 10 minas. Okay, I gave you one mina, now you get 10 cities. Okay, how did we jump from a mina to 10 cities? Authority over 10 cities, that seems like an extravagant reward. But the generosity and lavishness of the nobleman, I think, is being emphasized here. He's not even saying, okay, you did well with a mina, let me give you one more mina. It's like the lavishness and graciousness being poured upon these servants for their faithfulness is a reward boggling the mind. And then a second one comes in verse 18. The second comes, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. Okay, well, so one mina becomes 5 here. 5 is less than 10. But nonetheless, this stewardship was effective. This faithfulness is evident. He says to him, we should say the Lord says to him, the second servant, and you are to be over 5 cities. So notice the 10 corresponded to 10 in the future, 10 minas and 10 cities, and then the 5 minas that were gained become 5 cities for this person in the future. So after the return of Christ, the people of God will engage in reign and glory with him as our future hope. If you would imagine that in the age to come, you will sort of be sitting around on a cloud playing a harp or something, that is not the new creation hope of the people of God. But rather, we will exercise dominion and glory in the new creation of Christ for his glory and in union with him forever. It will be our ever-increasing pleasure and delight to do so. This here, even through this parable and with our minds still affected by the fall, we are not able to process the transcendent, surpassing glory of what this means. The reward and bestowal of graces and gifts and callings ever more so on the people of God at his return. In Matthew 25, if I could borrow language from that parable, it tells us in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents to enter into the joy of your master. Now, if the nobleman and if the master is the fountain of all life and joy, and the calling to the people of God at his return is to now enter into that, that their eternal life is the embrace of and experience of the eternal joy of his of the Master, then truly we have not yet begun to contemplate the glories that await us. It's a wonderful thing to think about, but how could we fully wrap our minds around it? Everything we enjoy in this life doesn't last. We don't know the idea of participating in something or experiencing something that doesn't at some point come to an end. And we're like, all right, you know, whether that be vacations or Christmas morning or what have you. You are in the middle of something, and you might even sense in the middle of such incredible joy and ecstasy like this, I wish I could just take this and it would just never end. And what Jesus is saying in Matthew 25 is that to enter into the joy of Christ in our eternal state is to begin experiencing, and ever increasingly so forever, what any joy in this life pales in comparison to. Now in verses 20 through the end of the chapter, the unfaithful servant is seen. Then came another, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. Now, I think that there is a smirking moment here where somebody might read this and say, wait a second, did he just say he kept this in a handkerchief? Now, in the ancient world, it was common to take some kind of cloth and wrap something important in it to hide it away. This isn't like something he would have done that nobody else would have ever found thinkable and conceivable. But there were other ways to handle important things, not just to wrap it up. Some people would bury it. And it was a way of keeping something safe. And yet, even if we sort of smirk at this and think, really, you put it in a handkerchief? There is some confusion as the reader where we say, why is it that these two previous servants engaged in, if you will, the kingdom business of the nobleman, whereas this person has hidden something away and at the nobleman's return says, here you go. I mean, the man may as well have just kept it himself who gave it to the servant. Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. And the reason is disturbing. I want you to listen in verse 21 at how this third servant thinks of the master, thinks of the nobleman. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Now, up to this point, we're not given any reason to think that the nobleman is actually like this. We're actually given reason to think, given that his title is a nobleman, and that he's gone to receive a kingdom, and that he's left lavish responsibilities and promised even greater ones with the faithfulness of these servants, we're not given the tone of severity to this point. But there seems to be some confusion then about what this nobleman is like. And the response of the servants differ on how they understand the character of the nobleman to be. And I think the first two servants did what they did because they rightly understand the good and generous character of the nobleman. And the wicked servant does what he does because he has misunderstood and contorted and caricatured what the nobleman is like. After all, consider in verse 21, the accusation about the nobleman is, you take what you didn't deposit and you reap what you did not sow. The idea of giving the minas and then promising greater authorities and rewards, this does not sound like a severe man. It sounds like people honoring those who have honored him. It sounds like somebody giving lavish grace and gifts evermore, including authority and rule, even though he is a king. Here is a king sharing rule, sharing responsibility, sharing authority and blessing. But that's not what the third servant thinks of this man. I was afraid of you. And people do some disturbing things when they're completely driven by fear. And this man seems to be driven by fear. In verse 22, here's the nobleman's response. He said to him, to this third servant, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. He does not call him a faithful servant. He calls him a wicked servant. He does not tell him, well done. He calls him a wicked servant. He says, you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow? Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. Some readers, in their works on Luke's gospel, have said, here's one of the reasons we know this nobleman doesn't represent Jesus. Because the nobleman agrees with what the third servant characterizes him like. You knew I was a severe man. Now, I don't think that's the only way to take this language. Instead, I think the nobleman is responding to the claim or accusation of the third servant and say, okay, let's say that's true. Then what sense does your response make in light of that? So here you are, you think I'm a severe man. You think that I take what I don't deposit, I reap what I don't sow. And knowing that about me, you think to yourself, I should wrap this in a handkerchief? That doesn't even make sense. Instead, in verse 23, why didn't you put it in the bank? So even if you didn't want to engage in business, you know what would at least happen is an accrual of interest. That would have at least been more than the one minus. So even if one didn't become five and one didn't become 10, one would have become something with very little effort on your part altogether, because it seems very little effort is what you were willing to offer anyway. Why didn't you put the money in the bank? So I don't look at the nobleman as agreeing with the servant's characterization. I look at the nobleman as saying, in a sense, so you think this, and yet you still did what you did. So fearing me and thinking I'm severe, you thought the best course of action is to do nothing? I think that the character of the nobleman is not the problem, but rather the character and understanding and approach of the third servant. It's exposed as what's problematic here. He said to those who stood by, in verse 24, take the mina from him. From that third servant, and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. Now, this is an unexpected turn of events. So whatever responsibilities or blessings would have been in store for this one, had he been faithful, are not going to come. Instead, this mina is given to the one who has 10. And then people are shocked by this. They say in verse 25, Lord, he has 10 minas. I think this is their way of saying, he already has 10, you're going to give him another one? But again, this is up to the sovereign discretion and gracious giving and reward and evaluation of the nobleman who knows what is best. I think we should assume that the nobleman is doing what is wise and what is discerning, and he is doing what is best and not wrongly taking a mina and giving it to the other. So even if the others are shocked, Lord, he has 10 minas already. That again would speak to their lack of full wisdom and understanding of the ways, the mysterious ways of the nobleman. In verse 26, he says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Another reason I think we should see this nobleman as representing Jesus is because that line right there in verse 26 is said similarly by Jesus in Luke 8. In Luke 8, it tells us in verse 18, take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Now that lesson in Luke 8 was about understanding or insight about who Jesus is. It was being proclaimed and taught, and those who had and began to understand, more would be given. But for those who began to turn from him and refuse, even what little understanding they thought they had would be taken from them. That same idea is applied here to the responsibilities represented by the mina. In other words, this third servant doesn't enter into the rule of any cities. This servant doesn't enjoy reward and goodness and blessing. Instead, he's called a wicked servant. And what he has is taken. And I think the disciples of Jesus, in the house of Nicodemus or elsewhere, even down to our age in the 21st century, are to hear of this and recognize we are called to be faithful stewards in the interadvental period between the first and second comings of Jesus. And not everybody's faithfulness will look the same on that last day. The way Matthew Henry puts it is, he says, there are degrees of glory in heaven. Every vessel will be alike full, but not alike the same size. The degree of glory there will be according to the degrees of usefulness here. So that you can see this worked out in Luke 19, where the one who earned 5 minas has 5 cities, and the one who has 10 minas has 10 cities. And the way scholars like Matthew Henry and writers like Matthew Henry have described this over the years is that everybody's jar will be full, but the size of the jar will depend on one's faithfulness and stewardship here in the interim. This is what you might call the degrees of reward and blessing for the age to come. This is to motivate believers then to be serious about Christ and His church and His kingdom. That this not be something that we're indifferent to or neutral about or sort of ho-hum about, but indeed recognizing in the end what is eternal is the most relevant thing about all of our lives, namely the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. If He has gone to receive a kingdom and will return, then let us be those found faithful. Found faithful with these minas, or faithful with those talents, or awake and watchful at the door in Mark 13, or in Luke chapter 12, one who is ready to receive the master back with blessing, and then to have the master don garments and feed and recline with and be a blessing at the table to his people. This is the generous, gracious, lavish, loving Christ that we serve. But there are those who hate him. We'll think about them in verse 27. What responsibilities does Jesus have in mind before we look at verse 27? What responsibilities in the interim should we be about? The rest of the New Testament fills this in, but let me give you some examples. The responsibilities we have in the interim time include, but are not exhaustive, include pursuing through our trials with faith and hope, persevering, sharing the good news of Jesus with the lost, gathering and growing with the local church on the Lord's Day, seeking to turn always from sin and repentance of sin, performing acts of mercy and compassion as the Lord in His providence gives us opportunity and supply, faithfully stewarding all of our resources, all of our money, all of our talents and responsibilities for the ultimate good of His people and the good of others around us, serving our churches with the gifts and edification that we can bring to it. Namely, seeking first the kingdom of God. That is what it will look like to be faithful with the minas. But there are enemies. In verse 27, and lastly, but as for these enemies of mine, who didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now, some have said, no, wait a second, we didn't hear any more about the third servant. What happened to him? Well, now we're not told what happens here to the third servant. What he has been taken from him, but what is interesting is that he's called a wicked servant. And in parallel with the talents in Matthew 25, being labeled the wicked is to enter not into the joy of your master, but into eternal judgment. What I think we might see here is that there are degrees of rewards for those who are seeking and serving Christ, like are shown in the first and second servants. But there might be people who claim the name of Christ who in the end show themselves to be His enemy because they did not care for His kingdom, they did not love His ways, they did not serve His people, they did not seek to live in sync with the gospel. That was not their desire. That's not how they lived their lives. So they lived out what was important to them, and it wasn't Christ. So what about these enemies of Jesus? Well, in verse 27, as for these enemies of mine who didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now, that is a gruesome picture. I grant you that. But it is this picture that in the ancient world would make somebody think of a conqueror of a city who is subduing those who oppose him. And I think the takeaway here, in remembering that this is a parable and that this imagery needs to be interpreted, it is to say we do not want to be those found on that day opposing Christ at the judgment of the Lord. We don't want to be those who are considered His enemies. Instead, we need to recognize that the good news of the cross is that Jesus has died for us, His enemies, that we might be reconciled to Him and made His friends by grace through faith, so that then our lives will be characterized by seeking first the kingdom, and that when He returns, we will not only enter into His joy, but we will experience reward and blessing in ways with glory and reign that we have yet to begin fathoming and cannot fully fathom at this age. As for these enemies of mine who didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here, slaughter them before me. And yes, the unpleasantness of final judgment is the note Jesus ends on here. But as I shared with you earlier, final judgment is never portrayed in tame language anywhere. Not at the end of Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, 24, which ends with the judgment of the wicked and in a very grim way. Not with language like a fire that's not quenched, or language like weeping and gnashing of teeth, or everlasting darkness. None of these are comforting images. This is another one then that is meant to portray the graphic and heinous idea of being an enemy of Christ and found as such on that last day. Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s preached on Luke 19. And I'm going to end my sermon tonight with his closing observation in his sermon. Spurgeon says to his gathered Christians, and I say to you, if you live holy to Him here, you will be prepared for the glories unspeakable which await all consecrated souls. Let us go in for a devoted life at once, Spurgeon says. Time is so short, and the things we deal with are comparatively so small. Spurgeon says we are soon coming out of the eggshell of time, and when we break loose into eternity and see the vastness of the divine purposes, we shall be altogether amazed at the service bestowed, which will be the reward of the service done. O Lord, Spurgeon prays, make us faithful. Let's pray.